Please turn in your Bibles again to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. And as you're turning, I would like to make a couple of personal remarks. First of all, to all of you parents who permitted or perhaps encouraged your young people to attend the first study in Proverbs, I want to thank you sincerely for doing that. We had around 40 young people, and it was a special joy for me to be in a room with them and to be able to speak to them more directly and intimately. I treasure that. I hope that all of our young people will be able to participate in this study. Sadly, our next study cannot happen until June 30th, but I hope that all the young people can attend. My second personal comment is that today is my last scheduled sermon until the end of July. During the intervening period, God willing, I will be giving myself almost completely in seclusion to an intensified study and time of prayer and reading and meditation. I assure you, I will miss you, and I will miss attempting to preach to you. But intense study and even isolation is part of being prepared to preach the Word of God faithfully. So I ask you to please pray that God will deepen both my understanding and my experience of the Bible during this period. Well, now let's read our text beginning in verse 17, Romans 12, 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Last week was our first effort to explore this passage, and I endeavored from the passage to open up what I called governing principles for a life of peacemaking. And I think you know, all of you know, that this text as a whole has to do with retraining our minds so that we who have received grace might be able to show the grace and glory of God to the world by the way we think and by the way we live. This passage makes plain that in order to do that, our lives must be characterized by unhypocritical love, by real love. It's not false and not pretended. Earlier in the chapter, Paul talked about the love that we must have among ourselves. Our love and our unity testifies to the grace of God. But in the concluding portion of the chapter, Paul is writing specifically about Christians loving their enemies, loving those who harm them, those who persecute them. It seems that the apostle anticipated a great trial in store for the church in Rome, undeserved suffering. And indeed, that has been the lot of the greater portion of God's people throughout the history of the church. These last days are characterized by persecution and suffering among the people of God. Satan is the unseen force behind so much of that suffering. The devil wants to intimidate Christians into being silent, not to talk about Christ or the gospel or the moral standards of God. He wants to intimidate us into silence, or perhaps even to intimidate us in such a way that we distort the truth to try to avoid suffering. But if that doesn't work, if by chasing us and persecuting us and assaulting us, if he cannot intimidate us into silence or error, then he would like to provoke us into behaving in response to suffering in a way that resembles him, the devil, more than Christ. Beloved, we must never forget that the great task of our lives, those of us who have received free saving grace in Christ, the great task of our lives is to show forth the praises of that one who brought us out of darkness into light at such great cost to himself. It's free to us, costly to him. And our whole lives should be devoted to making him known, to make him seen as much as we can in his glory and grace. It was striking that we were reading from 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, which has a great deal to say about that. I want to go back into 1 Peter 2 and just read some text. Listen. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Beloved, I beg you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Since Satan cannot silence the gospel, he works hard to discredit the gospel by provoking those who claim the gospel to behave wickedly under pressure. Well, a quick review of what we saw last week. We identified three principles in this text that we must internalize if we are to evade Satan's trap. First, we talked about the mindset of the peacemaker. Verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." When we recognize that we are being harassed, we recognize that we are being opposed, that we are being pushed and shoved wrongfully, treated unjustly according to God's standards of justice, when we realize that is happening, we must form this resolve in our hearts before God: I will not be overcome by this evil, but I will overcome this evil by good. We can't do that without Christ, of course, but this is our duty. Don't be overcome by the evil. Overcome the evil by good. Principle number two, we call the motive of the peacemaker, verse 17b, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. We must be motivated by the purpose of displaying the good things of Christ in the sight of all. That men who accuse us as evildoers by holding our good works will glorify God in the day of justification, or the day of visitation and judgment. Our motive, show Christ to the world. Principle number three, the method of our peacemaking, verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If it is possible, if you can behave in a way that makes peace without denying Christ, without being other than who you are in Christ, then make peace, not war. And of course, some people will never be at peace with us until we give up Christ, until we compromise the Word of God, which we cannot do. Those are the things we cannot do. But short of doing that, we should pursue peace. Well, now, this morning we will attempt to examine the rest of the text under this heading. Specific applications of those three principles in the heat of conflict. Going to try to understand how to apply those principles of peacemaking in the actual heat of conflict. When conflict comes upon us, our text will show us things that we must not do in times of conflict. But then our text will tell us things that we must do in order to follow the path of peacemaking. Okay? What we must not do, what we must do. First of all, what we must not do. There are two prohibitions stated in the text. These prohibitions sound very much alike. Look at verse 17, the first one. Repay no one evil for evil. Literally, the Greek reads, no evil in exchange for evil be rendering. No evil in exchange for evil be rendering. The word translated evil means that which is wrong, that which is morally bad, that which is unjust, that which is harmful. The idea is that evil is being done to you. You're being treated unjustly according to the standards of moral law. You're being wronged. You're being harmed. Emotionally, you're being harmed perhaps mentally or physically or materially or spiritually. Harm is being worked against you, and you feel it, and you recoil. The Holy Spirit says, no evil in exchange for evil. Do not return like kind. And the emphasis of the Greek text falls on the word no. No evil. Not one evil word. Not one evil gesture. Not one evil look. Not one evil act is to be exchanged for evil received. And that's pretty plain, isn't it? Don't blow the horn. Don't wave in the mirror. Don't give an angry look. Not one evil. The second prohibition sounds a great deal like the first. Look at verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Literally, Paul writes, do not be exacting punishment or avenging wrongs yourselves. That's literally what the text means. Do not be exacting punishment or avenging wrongs yourselves. Beloved. The use of the word beloved is striking to me here because Paul doesn't use that word very often in this epistle. This is only the second time that he refers to the Roman Christians as beloved or beloved. That's strange to me because Paul uses that word a lot. It's a word of tender affection. Well, it's only the second time that he has used it of the Romans. Why does he use it here? Well, I think that Paul uses it here to express his tenderness and compassion in the realization that what he is requiring of them is really hard. It's really hard. Have you ever had to tell your kids, I know that kid is bullying you. I know that kid is mistreating you. Don't strike back. Don't strike back. If you've ever given that counsel, you almost choked on it yourself. Because that's really not what you wanted to tell him to do, right? You wanted to say, ball up your fist, and next time he does that, send him to the outfield. But you know, that's not righteous counsel. And so you say, honey, walk away. Well, Paul was giving that very counsel to people who either were then or were on the brink of severe persecution. And he was tender and sensitive to the fact that he was demanding a great deal of them. Now, as I said, and as you can tell, verse 17 and verse 19 sound a lot alike. Do not return evil for evil. Do not avenge yourselves. Is there really any difference, or is Paul simply repeating himself for the sake of emphasis? Is there a difference? Well, I think there may be, and I cannot be dogmatic, but I think there is a difference. Perhaps verse 17 is referring to those slights and those biting remarks to which we're inclined to give an almost spontaneous, involuntary response. Somebody says something hurtful and we are very inclined to fire back a quick retort. Sometimes after we've made that retort, we say, I was just kidding. And yet, there was an edge in what we said. There was an edge in the way we said it. And too often, these supposedly joking remarks are like paper cuts. I think Christ, by the apostle, is saying in verse 17, be careful about your spontaneous responses to wrong. Be thoughtful in how you respond to things that you perceive to be painful. No payback in like kind. Now, I'm not saying that truly, truly innocent, good-natured bantering is forbidden. I'm not saying that. Just be sure it's really innocent. Be sure it's really good natured. Well, I think that's the reference in verse 17. Now look at verse 19. Verse 19, I think, speaks of more serious wrongs, more serious hurts, in response to which we may be tempted to undertake calculated revenge. Something really bad has happened. We discover that someone has been misrepresenting us at work. They've been lying scandalously about us, and it may put our job in jeopardy. and it's come to our attention, and we don't make an immediate response. We go home and we brood and we plan our act of revenge. We are not going to permit that person to get by with doing that to us, saying that about us. Someone has to pay, and we will make sure they do. Paul, by the Spirit, is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't take justice into your own hands. Do not meet out punishment for wrongs committed against you. Don't do it. And once again, I think Paul was fully aware that what he was demanding by the Spirit was extremely difficult. The Spirit of God is not requiring that we neuter our sense of justice. He's not saying give up your ideas of right and wrong. Stop applying the Bible to human behavior. Give that up. Get rid of that sense of rage that you feel when terrible wrongs are committed. He's not saying any of that. We need to maintain a very high sense of right and wrong. We need to have a very keen sense of justice and injustice. We need more, not less, moral outrage at evil, not less. What Paul is saying is that they, the Romans, and we must mortify all inclinations that we have to punish the wrong committed against us. And that's where our sense of injustice burns the hottest. It's not when some random act of evil is done, or it's done to someone else on the other side of the world. It's when it's done to me. That's when my sense of injustice comes most to the fore. And what Paul is saying, when you know that injustice and moral wrong has been committed against you, do not attempt to punish that wrong yourselves. Now, before moving on to the next point, I want to say again, I said this last week, and I want to say it again. This text does not forbid acts of self-defense when serious physical or material harm is being threatened. When we see harm coming, we are not forbidden to defend ourselves. This text has to do with our response once the evil has been done. We are permitted, according to the Bible, to defend our lives and our property. Neither does this text demand that we remain under an oppressive, abusive application of authority if we have a way out. This text doesn't require that wives remain passive under the habitually abusive treatment of their husbands. Doesn't require that, okay? Those are different matters for a different time. I just want to say that. Now let's move on to the second part of our text. This is what we must not do. No evil in exchange for evil. No attempt to punish the wrongs done to you. Well, now let's look at what the Spirit of God says that we must do. Again, we've been wrong. Not simply our feelings hurt. Let's be honest. Sometimes our feelings are hurt, but what was done wasn't really sinful. We just didn't like it. Someone did something to us. They were perhaps speaking honestly to us, But we didn't like it, and we felt like we were wrong. The standard of wrong is not your feelings. Okay? Standard of wrong is a moral law of God. It's a Bible. Now, you've been wronged according to the standard of the Bible. Objectively defined evil has been committed against you. And Christ forbids you from repaying in like kind or seeking to punish the wrong. Well, doesn't that leave us helpless? Doesn't that leave us vulnerable? We've been hurt. Can we do something? Well, yes, Paul gives us two things to do. First, in verse 19, he says, give place to wrath. That's the first thing you must do. Give place to wrath. If the subject wasn't so serious, some of the interpretations given to the words give place to wrath are laughable. Give space for your wrath. Take it as long as you can. Postpone your wrath. Take it as long as you can. But when you can't take it anymore, let them have it. Really? Another interpretation, get out of the way and let your enemy have his way with you. Give space for wrath to be done to you. Really? Wow. I think every one of you, at least those of you who can read, understand exactly what Paul meant. Because he quotes scripture, give place to wrath because vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The ESV translation is very accurate and very clear. The ESV reads, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, there are two huge things being taught and required, pressed upon us in this text, too. The first is the realization that wrath and vengeance are not ours. Wrath and vengeance do not belong to us. And it doesn't matter how wrong we feel, how unjust we think we've been treated, how angry we are, how hurt we are, how put out we are, it doesn't matter. Wrath and vengeance are not ours, okay? We have not been given the prerogative to mete out justice and punishment for sin. You ever found one of your children scolding one of their siblings? Usually happens with an older child. With a younger child. Perhaps you walk into a room and the older child is saying, you behaved really badly. Now you go to your room and stay there till I tell you you can leave. That ever happened in your house? And what did you say? They didn't know you were there. You know, they didn't know you were hearing that. And you step out of the shadows and you say something like, who died and left you in charge? Totally out of place, right? Beloved, that's what God is saying to us. You're boiling over. You're planning your retaliation. You're going to get even. Who died and left you in charge? That's not your prerogative. Beloved, embrace this. We are not judges. We are certainly not executioners, okay? Let's don't forget who we are. We are sinners. We are sinners. We ourselves are criminals. And if God had not intervened by his almighty and free grace, we would be condemned to suffer his wrath, his vengeance forever. That's who we are. So what qualifies us to act as prosecutor, judge, jury, and executioner? How did we get from being guilty criminals to become judges and executioners? The fact that we do have a sense of right and wrong, that we do have a sense of justice and injustice, the fact that we may indeed be victims of wrongdoing, none of that qualifies us to pass sentence and execute judgment. And frankly, it is an ungodly intrusion into the glory and sovereign prerogatives of God for us ever to attempt to punish those who have sinned against us. Paul says, get out of the way. Make room for wrath. That is not your prerogative. Now, I don't have this in my notes. Maybe I shouldn't take time to say it because I hope it's so obvious I don't need to, but I'm going to say it anyway. How does this relate to parents? Don't parents have the prerogative to punish their children for sin? Well, first of all, parents, if you are thinking in categories of punishment and justice, you're thinking in the wrong category. You are to train your children. The word means discipline. The Greek word, translated train, Ephesians 6, means discipline. You are to train or discipline your children for godliness. The primary way you do that is by formative discipline. That is, you teach them right and wrong. You help them understand what they are to do, what they're not to do. You teach them. You show them by your own example. You teach them out of the Bible. That's a primary way that parents discipline. It's formative. If they disobey, there is the place and the necessity of corrective discipline. But the purpose is discipline. It's training. It may have a punitive aspect, but punishment is not the primary goal. It's discipline. And if you don't think in that way, if you're thinking primarily in terms, I must punish my kids, you will end up abusing them. Parents are trainers, disciplinarians. We're not judges and executioners. Okay, I said that. That's an important distinction, by the way. So the first lesson, you are not the judge and executioner. Get out of the way. The second large truth, which is larger than the first, is this. This is God's work. This is God's place. So you get out of the way. It's God's place to administer wrath. And God is determined to minister wrath. Look at the words. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. It's a quotation from the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32. It's one of God's earliest self-revelations. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Vengeance is mine. God alone is good enough and wise enough to judge. God alone sees all the works of men, including their secret most thoughts and intentions buried deep in their hearts. God sees that we do not. God sees every extenuating circumstance. It's all known to God. God alone knows. God alone is utterly free of bias. He's no respecter of persons. He doesn't play favorites. God alone possesses the moral qualities necessary to judge. But the special emphasis here is that not only is God alone qualified, God is committed to do it. Beloved, soak this in. God is determined to repay every sin, no matter how secret, no matter how apparently forgotten, every sin, every sin will be repaid. Paul has talked about that already in this epistle, back in chapter 2. Listen to what Paul wrote there. You may have forgotten. He said, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You think God has forgotten that thing you did years ago, and you expected lightning to fall and it didn't fall? You think God has forgotten? He hasn't brought it up in a long time. You think it's been forgotten? God never forgets. You don't understand. You misconstrue God's silence. He hasn't gone anywhere. He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't changed his mind. He's being forbearing with you. He's being patient. He's giving you good things to lead you to repent of that sin and to confess it and to forsake it. But God hasn't forgotten. And instead of repenting, what are you doing? You're doing more sin. You think God doesn't see, so you keep piling on sin. And what you're doing is accumulating wrath. Because, beloved, there is a day of wrath. We live in the day of salvation. There is coming a day of wrath. And God is determined that everyone will be repaid for the evil they have done. And he hasn't forgotten one thing. I'm very thankful that over the last 10, 20 years, there has been what I believe to be a gospel resurgence. The gospel is being preached in very vivid and gracious terms. And I praise God for that. I hope you do too. But I have a fear. I have a fear that this one essential doctrine, it is essential to the gospel, has been passed over in this gospel resurgence. It's a doctrine of God's wrath. We don't hear much about wrath, and I fear it's because there is a calculated purpose to seek to make people comfortable with God. It's hard to be comfortable with God if you talk about God's wrath. So we want people to feel comfortable with God, so we'll just talk about his love, and we'll talk about his grace. And you know what's happening? Our culture as a whole has lost its respect for God. in part because they don't understand that God is holy and just, and there is a day of wrath. Beloved, listen. Love and grace don't tell the whole truth about God. You have to talk about holiness. You have to talk about justice. You have to talk about wrath. You have to. If you're going to tell men the truth, and listen, if men are going to appreciate grace, they have to understand wrath. Of grace is not to make a well person feel better. It's to make a condemned criminal safe. It's a great mistake not to talk about God's wrath because the Bible talks so much about God's wrath. I'm just going to quote from three parts of the Bible. These parts are representative of the whole Bible. First, from the prophets, Nahum 1:2. Listen, God is jealous and God avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. When was the last time you heard that preached? And someone says that was the God of the Old Testament. It's not the God of the New Testament. Well, what if I quote Jesus? What if I quote Jesus? Matthew 13. Jesus said, the Son of Man, that's him, will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's Jesus. It's been said that Jesus said more about hell than about heaven. I've never tried to count, but I suspect that may be true. Now let me quote from the apostles. 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul is speaking, and he's speaking to the Thessalonians about the justice of God in repaying those who persecute them. And this is what he says. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Isn't that clear? How can we not talk about the justice and wrath of God when God talks so much about it? What is the wrath of God? I would define the wrath of God very simply. These are my words. The wrath of God is the response of his holiness to the rebellion of his creatures against himself. The wrath of God is the response of his holiness to the rebellion of his creatures against himself. Listen, very important. The wrath of God is not an angry streak in God. I think that's what some people think. They're embarrassed by the doctrine of wrath. They don't want the wrath of God talked about. Makes God look bad. It makes God look holy. It makes God look just. Well, God knows every violation of his will. God is determined to punish every sin. No sin will escape punishment. That means that the wrongs that have been done to you will be punished. That's why you can get out of the way. You say, oh, I'm afraid my enemy's going to get you. You're not going to get by one thing. But that's not for you. That's for God. You get out of the way. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. You say, well, Pastor, I'm beginning to feel uncomfortable now. Because I'm thinking about what I've done. Now, what's been done to me? Every sin will be punished in one of two places. It will either be punished in Jesus on the cross, or it will be punished in hell for all eternity. And those who believe on Jesus are covered by his blood. He died as a substitute for those who believe. And the wrath for every one of their sins fell on him. And every one of their sins were punished. But they will never feel the punishment because he took it. But those who don't believe in Christ, they're on their own before the justice of God. And their sins will be punished on their heads. And it'll take all eternity to do it. Well, beloved, can you understand why you're forbidden to retaliate and punish? This is God's works, not yours. Last week I said that trust is the unnamed foundation of this text. And it is. You must trust God with your vengeance. You must trust God to take care of the wrongs committed against you because you're forbidden. Can you trust him that much? I trusted him to take care of my wrongs on his son. I think I can trust him to take care of the wrongs done to me, however he chooses. Well, there's one last thing that we're required to do. While we're waiting on God to execute his purpose, there's something we're supposed to be doing. Verse 20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Your enemy is hurting you. He's wronged you. He's harmed you. Feed him. Give him drink. That's symbolic for do good to him in every way you can. Our confidence in God to deal with wrong, that confidence is to be expressed by showing our enemy, listen, showing our enemy the mercy that we have received. Did you get that? Our confidence in God to take care of wrongs, our confidence in God is to be displayed toward our enemy by showing our enemy the mercy that God has showed us. You see, beloved, as far as I know, we are never called to imitate the wrath of God. But we are called to imitate the mercy of God. Here we are required to deal with our own spirits, to deal with our own attitudes. And I think the question has to be asked, and maybe, I don't know, I have no idea, but maybe some of you are chafing right now under wrong that's been done to you, and you're kind of burning up inside, and you want God to act. Let me ask you this. Do you really want your enemy to experience the burning wrath of God for all eternity? Is that really what you want? You want that person that's wronged you, hurt you, offended you, cheated you, stolen from you? You want them to burn in hell forever. Is that really what you want? Is it? We who have received so much grace instead of justice, do we want justice instead of grace upon our enemies? Beloved, we should pity perishing souls, not wish them to perish. Now, what does Paul say? For in showing kindness, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Why does he say that? I'll be honest with you, it's the most difficult part of the text. It's the most difficult part of the text. And the reason I say that is that expression, coals of fire, or coals of fire on the head, every other place it's used in the Bible, it talks about the wrath of God. So is Paul really saying, be kind to your enemy, because by being kind to him, you will intensify the wrath of God on him? Is that really what he's saying? I do think he's saying, if you show him kindness and he does not repent, the kindness that you have shown him will increase his judgment. I think he is saying that. But I don't think he is saying that ought to be the purpose behind your kindness. Maybe Paul is not thinking about Old Testament text here. Maybe he's just thinking about what hot coals on a man's head will do to him. And what will hot coals do to a man? It'll make him move. That's what it will do. When I was a kid, I was visiting a neighbor who had a horse, big horse. I'd never been around a horse. That horse scared me to death. And the horse was standing in front of me, and I was standing between the horse and a tree. And in the tree was a guy older than myself with an axe. And he said, move, or I'm going to drop the axe. Well, I wasn't going to move because that horse was in front of me. So I didn't move. And he dropped the axe, and I've got a scar back here to show what happens when an axe hits the head of a little kid. But you know what? The axe made me move. I forgot about the horse. Coals of fire on the head. Your kindness will move your enemy. Maybe Paul has in mind Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath. Or another proverb that says, a gentle word breaks the bone. I think that what Paul is saying is this: by repaying evil with mercy, and by declaring the gospel, remember, it is our purpose to show the good things of Christ to all men. By repaying evil with mercy, and by declaring the gospel, and by waiting on God, we are doing what we can do to convert our enemy. And while we are doing all of that, we are overcoming evil with good instead of allowing the evil to overcome us. It's my best understanding of the text. I conclude with two brief words of application. Number one, have you done wrong to anyone, particularly any of God's people? Have you wronged them? Have you treated them wrong? Have you had wrong attitudes? Have you spoken ill or refused to speak to them? God knows that. You said, but my sins are punished on Calvary. Yes, but God disciplines everyone that he loves. And if you were mistreating your brethren, your Father in heaven knows. He isn't happy. He will discipline you. But I'm particularly concerned for those of you who are outside of Christ. You don't believe on Christ. I don't know how you think about yourself relative to God, but I'll tell you this, you have earned the wrath of God. You have. You haven't loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. You have broken his, you have earned the wrath of God. And he may not be showing wrath to you right now, but he hasn't forgotten. His wrath is stored up. He hasn't forgotten. And I want you to know, my dear friend, the wrath of God is as sure as death for you. If death is certain for you, so is the wrath of God. But you don't have to perish. You don't have to perish. Jesus Christ, as I said earlier, the Son of God, became a man so he could take the place of sinners under the wrath that we have earned. And that wrath fell on him. And he sacrificed his infinitely precious soul to the Father. And the Father was satisfied. And all the wrath that God had for all those who believe has been spent on Christ. And if you were to believe on Christ, Christ would become the propitiation for your sins as he is my sins. But your sins must be paid for, either by Jesus on the cross or by you in the world to come. Let's pray. Father, this passage speaks to us on so many levels. It speaks to our anger. It speaks to our sense of injustice. It speaks to our desire that people get what they've given to us. It speaks to the reality of mercy and grace that so many of us will not get what we have earned because Jesus got it in our behalf. Help us to soak that in. Help it to humble us. Make that truth disarming to us. Some of us very much need to repent of our attitudes and anger because we have received so much mercy. Father, we pray especially for those who are yet the targets of your wrath. They don't understand you. They don't know what they're doing. They're storing up wrath upon wrath for the day of wrath that's coming. Please cause that reality to grip them and cause them to run to Christ, take refuge in him. Father, we do thank you for your Son. We thank you that your wrath was spent on him, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.